psychologists and secular marriage counselors will tell you that you should never build a house within the first 7 years of your marriage. The statistics for divorce increase tremendously if a couple is in the midst of a building project within their first 7 years of marriage. Now, why do you think the secular authorities make such statements? What would drive somebody to say, you know, you should really wait until your 8th year of marriage before you build a house? For the sake of your marriage, do this. Does that make sense to you? Should we use natural wood floors or tile in the kitchen? Should we go with double hung windows or should we go with paned windows? Should we use brushed nickel, copper, or regular nickel in the kitchen on the doorknobs? How about the handles? Should we use carpet in the bedroom or should we go with the hardwood floors? Which front door should we pick? Should we go with a two-stall garage or a three-stall garage? Opinions abound, don't they? And everybody has one. Everybody has an opinion. And the thing about opinions is often we think that what other people believe is their opinion, and what we believe is the truth. And you know, the Christian church is not free from these types of disputes either. Opinions abound. And when it comes to opinions, these can be some of the most destructive problems in the Church of Christ. Not the big things, not the deity of Christ or the Trinity. The things that are often the most destructive are those little things, those opinions that people have. Now, as we think about opinions, we need to understand that this is not a new problem in the church. From very early on in the New Testament, the church had to wrestle with this idea of opinions and about where the line should be drawn. Where is the line drawn between opinion and non-opinion? And the church was asking questions about this. And the church was wrestling to try to find that line, to find that balance of the truth. And you know, the easy road is for those on the left side of the opinion to just excommunicate those on the right side of the opinion. And those on the right to just unchurch those on the left. To say, your opinion is wrong, therefore, and make this giant leap to you are an unbeliever. Now today we are going to look at this realm of opinion and see what the apostles' approach was. Let's see what kind of counsel the apostle gave to a church that was really in the midst of wrestling and even dividing over the realm of opinion. And you know, I say, thankfully, we can thank God that while we're studying this, not because we are in the midst of this, but as we're studying this, we need to take these tools and put them in our pockets, because there are times in the church when these things come up and parties develop, camps are made, and we need to be careful and take the word of the apostle here in Romans 14. Our text this morning is Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. And I would ask that you have your Bibles open. It's very helpful to follow along in the scriptures. You see, we all have opinions. And when we attach our theological values to those opinions, the stakes become higher, don't they? When we say that these opinions carry theological significance, the fact is that people are more prone to get hurt by a brother or sister. Now, no one is saying there are eternal consequences to whether you choose brass or nickel for your kitchen cabinetry. But when it moves into the stake into this realm of church life, it changes. It becomes theological, doesn't it? And because it's theological, the stakes are higher. The opinions carry more weight. We hold it closer to our heart because the issues are theological. Because as Christians, we care deeply about the things of God, even little things. As Christians, we care deeply. And because we care so much about the things of God, our personal convictions and our opinions get put into that basket. And sometimes, because of that, people get hurt. In the Church of Christ, people are injured, often because of opinions. Today we see that the apostle is warning us against injuring a brother or sister based on our opinions. He says not to make them a focal point in the church. And then he says, you have opinions and you should have conviction behind them. But don't make it a distraction. And then he goes on to tell us that as Christians, we are to keep a proper perspective. We are to have an eternal perspective, even in the realm of opinions. So let's begin this morning with our first heading, the problem stated. The problem stated. Paul begins to state the problem in verse 2. He says, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. The problem in Rome and in other parts of the Christian church was that people were not all growing at the same pace. Now, that doesn't sound like much of a problem. It'd be great to have a church filled with all sorts of believers from very season to those who are so new in the faith that everything is new and fresh and exciting. But there's also problems that develop when not everybody is in the same spot theologically. We assume that Paul here is talking about those who were converted from Judaism. Those who came into the church from the Jewish church, and as they came out of Judaism, there were those who were struggling and having trouble understanding their freedom in Christ. Some understood the freedom and they walked in that freedom. And others struggled and it was hard for them to grasp how much liberty they actually had in Christ. They remained, in a sense, in bondage to those rituals and in bondage to the ceremonies of the Old Covenant. One commentator captures the idea like this. He says, the weak were for the most part Jewish Christians whose weakness consisted in their continuing commitment to Jewish regulations concerning diet and days. As for diet, they kept the Old Testament's food laws, eating only clean items. In addition, they would have assured themselves that their meat was kosher. And for special days, they will have observed both Sabbath and the Jewish festivals. All of this fits within the context of Jewish Christians. But that doesn't mean there are not applications for us. Everything in Scripture is in a context that is not us. So we have to take the original context and say, Lord, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to my life, to my heart, to my family, to our congregation? But you see, the problem here was that the people in the church were being converted. They were coming into the church, and they are at different levels of understanding regarding liberty. Some were strong. They could just throw off the baggage of the ceremonial law. And then there were those who were weak, and they felt as though they were bound to that law, that ceremony. They were bound to keep those ceremonies out of gratitude for God. And the question arises, how can we say who is weak and who is strong in the text? Often people don't like to identify themselves, but we all see ourselves in this text, either on one side of the issue or the other. And often Christians won't identify where they stand, because if we say we're the strong, it sounds proud, doesn't it? We're the strong. And if we say we're the weak, then it sounds like we're not everything we should be as a Christian. But what's important to remember is that the Apostle Paul doesn't use these terms to categorize good Christians and bad Christians, or smart Christians and dumb Christians, or Christians that are faithful and Christians that are unfaithful. He just uses the terms to help understand the problem. So they're not terms of judgment. We need to understand that. So the problem is one of keeping the ceremonial law specifically. But that's not where the problem ended. The problem never ends on the surface, does it? There was a deeper problem involved. One that went to the heart of the believers, that went to the heart of the strong, and one that went to the heart of the weak. See verse 1. It says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And then in verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. So here's the heart issue. Paul does not just go to the superficial level of those who keep the ceremonial law and those who don't, but he digs down into their hearts and he says, here is where the problem lies. It's a heart issue. And we have two groups of Christians. We have the eats and the eat nots. We have the days and the days nots. And later, we have the drinks and the drink nots. And what Paul does is he says, if you are so concerned, listen up. Listen up. Because what the accusation that the Apostle Paul was making to the church was, he was seeing two groups of Christians that were talking like this, the strong saying, you know, if they don't eat, they don't understand their liberty in Christ. And that means they don't have the Holy Spirit. And then we have those who kept the ceremonial law looking over to the other camp and saying, you know, those people just eat whatever they want. They don't love God. If they loved God, they would look at the ceremonies and they would say, here's what I'm allowed to eat. And you know what? That family didn't show up for Purim, the synagogue. They're not real believers. So the question, the problem, is not in the keeping, but it's in the heart. It's in the heart of what they were doing. And Paul says, to those who are strong, he says, welcome the weak. Welcome them. And the word for welcome in Greek has a very specific theological meaning. I think that it's best translated as receive them. It's a theological term. It's saying receive them as brothers and sisters. Acknowledge who they are in Christ. Bring them into the fold. Now you could imagine if there was so much controversy in this church brewing, that maybe after worship, the two parties would just split off and they would talk about what the other parties are like. Paul says, welcome them. Welcome those who are weak. And then he warns us. Because Paul understands the human heart. He understands that there are those who are strong that would say, sure, I'll welcome them, I'll receive them, but all I'm going to talk about is this issue. He says, don't receive them so that you can quarrel over opinions. Don't bring them into your fellowship with a mission in mind. Paul says, don't accept them just so you can argue about your position. Don't do that. Accept them as brothers and sisters. Have you ever had that experience? You differ with a brother or sister on some point of theology. And it seems like every time you see that person, that's what they want to talk about. Just constantly talking about one issue. Paul says, don't do that. But notice Paul also says that the problem goes in both directions. This is not a who's right, who's wrong text, because they're both wrong. We see that the one who eats despises the one who won't. And the one who does not judges the one who does. So the Roman church had tension in this regard. Tension where one party is despising the other party. And that other party is judging the other one. One says, you know, I really despise those who don't understand their liberty in Christ. Maybe we should start another congregation and we'll only allow those who understand this point of doctrine in. And then Paul says the weak Christian is tempted to say, how could they be believers? Look at the way they live. They're not believers. And they judge them. These sinful attitudes toward minor points of doctrine are condemned here. And whether you see yourself in this text as weak or strong, Paul has applications for you. Do not despise your brothers. Do not judge your brothers. I think it's important to say that the issues over which Paul is talking are minor issues. These are very minor issues. These aren't huge issues. The people who are described in the text as the weak, they're not legalists. It's very important to understand that. They're not legalists. They do not think that because they keep the ceremonial law, because they observe the special holy days, they're not thinking that they're saved because of that. They're doing that out of gratitude for free grace. They're doing that out of gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done in their hearts. Now you see, in the book of Galatians, we have Paul dealing with a very similar topic on the surface. On the surface, we have the church in Galatia where there are people who are saying you need to keep the ceremonial law. And here in Rome, there are people saying you need to keep the ceremonial law. But in Rome, they're saying we do this because we love Christ. We do this out of gratitude. And in Galatians 5, they were saying, we do this to be saved. We do this so that we will be saved. And Paul's approach is different with both groups, isn't it? With the Romans group, the one we're talking about, he's gentle. He's pastoral. He's caring. And with the Galatians group, he is a little bit harsh. But he has that right. As the Apostle Paul. He calls them the circumcision. These men who believed that they were saved by keeping the law. And Paul's word for them is, if you need to keep this law, then Christ is worthless to you. He's nothing to you. And he even goes so far as to say, if they are going to think that circumcision and think that ceremony keeping will save them, they would be better off emasculating themselves. He says that. So you see, Paul's dealing with different groups here. In Galatians, they're legalists. And that's not what we have in Romans 14. We have people who are doing these things out of gratitude. And I think that this is very important to keep on the forefront of our minds. But also note that what the people here are doing in Romans 14 is within the bounds of what is lawful. These people are not sinning. Paul is not saying, you know, you are able to sin as long as you have good intentions. He's not saying that. Paul understands that the law is something, the moral law is something that is to be kept out of gratitude. And what the people here are doing is not sinful. The only thing sinful is their attitudes towards one another. But the not keeping and the keeping, the observing and the not observing, these are not sinful things in themselves. We live in a day when people talk a lot about Christian liberty. And often when people talk about Christian liberty, they say that they're free from the law in Christ. And that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, in the realm of things that are lawful, we have liberty. He's not saying, you know, you can commit adultery as long as you are doing it unto the glory of God. He's not saying they are allowed to break the law. They are free from sin. And they are free to obey the law. And these issues that we're talking about are minor points of doctrine, minor points of practice. And next week we'll spend more time fleshing out what some of these things in difference are. But it's important to tell yourself, neither party is sinning by doing or not doing. It helps us to understand Paul's thinking here. So the judging that's going on in verse 4, it's over minor issues. And Paul says, who are you to judge whom God has welcomed? Can you judge another man's servant? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. So say you're at the In-N-Out Burger. You're standing in line and you're looking over the expansive menu. And all of a sudden, somebody walks in with a McDonald's uniform on. They declare they're management. So they come and they start bossing around these In-N-Out Burger employees. The McDonald's manager is saying, okay, you need to do this, and you're not doing this right, and this needs to be more clean, and this needs to be done with a mixed smile, etc. How could that happen? It couldn't. It wouldn't happen. Because the McManager is not the boss of the In-N-Out Burger employees. He doesn't have a right to come in and to judge their work, to judge their quality or their ethic or their uniforms or their standards. He has no right. And guess what? Your fellow Christians are not your servants. They are Christ's. Christ is the one to whom they must give account. And Paul says, God has accepted them. Paul says, these are people that are justified before God. These are people that fit our definition of what a Christian is. And you're saying they're not. And you have no right to do that. Because according to Paul, if God has accepted them, then they are Christians. And then Paul says, as Christians, you need to know what you believe, even concerning little things, even concerning minor points. Each Christian is to know what he believes and why. Paul's not saying, just go on and accept anything and everything. But he is being specific. And he tells the church that they are to have conviction. And that's our second heading this morning. Conviction encouraged. Conviction encouraged. We see that in verses 5 and 6. Paul says, one person esteems the day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. And the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Again, the context, people arguing over aspects of the ceremonial laws of Moses. They're not arguing over the moral law. This isn't a debate about which of the Ten Commandments are legitimate, because Paul's understanding is they're all legitimate. This is an argument over the peripheral things, the ceremonial things, in the Old Testament, he's talking about additional feast days. He's talking about kosher food laws. And he says, no matter where you stand on this issue, be fully convinced in your mind. Isn't that interesting that he tells them to be fully convinced? You'd think that he would say, you guys you're squabbling over whether you can eat kosher food or not kosher food. Who cares? Get over it. But he doesn't say that. Paul says, be fully convinced of what your practice is. And why does he say that? Why does it matter if they have conviction over points of doctrine that are irrelevant? Points of doctrine that are so low on the scale of the systematic theology that they don't even get touched by theologians today. It is because the Christian life is much deeper than our outward piety. You see, a person can go through the motions of the Christian life. They can go to church and they can pray and they can read their Bibles occasionally and they can do all of that without even believing. So outwardly, even an unbeliever can look like a believer. But what they're doing is they're practicing hypocrisy. And I say that to make the point that without conviction, we cannot honor God. Do you see that? If this is something that is so important for the Roman Christians to make judgments against their brothers and sisters, or to despise their brothers and sisters, if this is so important to them, they had better have their heart in it. Paul says, be convinced. One writer says, Paul is not encouraging mindless behavior, nor is he friendly to unexamined traditions. Paul says, examine your practices. Examine your discipleship and see if you are truly convinced. See if you are truly convinced that what you are doing is so important that you're willing to judge or you're willing to despise. And then Paul helps us with that. He's a pastor. He gives us some ways that we can look at our own hearts and we can judge our own hearts to see if we are doing these things with conviction. He says, look at your practice. Can you bring God honor by doing this? And can you give thanks to God that He has allowed you to do this? So in the case of days, can you bring honor to God by observing these extra holy days? Can you give thanks to God that He has given you those days to honor Him? If so, if you meet that criteria, then do it unto His honor. And do it with thanksgiving. And if you can give God honor by being free from those days, and if you can give thanks to God that you are free from those days, then do it. Be free from those days unto the honor of God with thanksgiving in your heart. Same with meat. Paul says you've looked all around Rome for a kosher deli. You can't find one. Can you abstain from meat and give thanks to God? Then do it. Abstain and give thanks and honor God in your abstinence. And if you are able to walk into a butcher shop and to order pork ribs and ham steaks, then do it. Do it unto God's honor. And give thanks to God that He has given liberty to allow us to eat ribs and ham steaks. You see, they're not moral issues. They're not issues where there's one sinning and one not sinning. They're issues of personal conviction. And as Christians, we are called to respect others' personal convictions, so long as they're not sinning, so long as they're not violating some principle of Scripture or mandate from Scripture. We are to respect those convictions. In seminary, one of my professors told us in class that he got a phone call from a man who was looking for some biblical counseling. He wanted to come in to his study and meet with him and go over some issues that he was having, because he was sinning. He was sinning against Christ, and it was so bad and sinful that he wouldn't even tell my professor what it was over the phone. He didn't want to give him time to judge him. My professor's thinking he would like some time to prepare for the issue. But the guy on the phone, he didn't want to say it over the phone. So they set up a time to meet. The guy comes in. He's very distressed. My professor says, "Brother, what is the struggle?" The guy goes on to say that he was really struggling because he was listening to country music. My professor is taken back. It's almost like you would have to not laugh. It's almost like you would think, who cares? But you see, this brother had a conviction that listening to country music was somehow a stumbling block in his relationship with Jesus Christ. For whatever reason, he saw it as a stumbling block. He was a weaker brother. And you know, in his weakness, we have a couple of options. We could say, "You're being ridiculous. It's just country music." And we could cause him to sin against his personal convictions. You see, this man was not saying, "We need another chapter to the Westminster Confession of Faith that condemns country music." He was saying, "For my life, for my personal devotional life, I can't do this." He was not imposing it on others. We could also uphold this brother. We could encourage him to not sin against his conscience. And we could aid him in this aspect of his devotional life. So those are our options. Do you see the harm that can be done when we impose our own freedoms on everyone? We can do spiritual damage to a brother or a sister. Paul says, have conviction. Ask yourself whether this is something that you can honor God with and something that you can give thanks with. And you know, some of us can. And some of us cannot. And we are to uphold one another in those convictions. Support one another in those convictions, even if they seem to be a little bit ridiculous. Now, that doesn't mean that there is no time to ever talk about these differences. It doesn't mean that there's the giant elephant in the room and everyone ignores it, pretending like it's just not there. Some people choose that path to avoid controversy. And you know, if you're not mature enough in your faith to talk about those differences, then maybe keeping our mouth quiet is the best approach. But if we can discuss them and if we can talk about them, as long as we're not despising our brother or judging our brother, we can use that as the measuring stick. Look at your heart and say, if I want to talk to this brother or this sister about this issue, this secondary issue or tertiary issue, then the measuring stick is, am I despising them or am I judging them? Because if it's either of those two things, then we need to practice lip control. We need to have our hearts right before we talk with a brother or a sister about things indifferent. I hope that's helpful. I hope that's helpful for you, because as you know, in Reformed churches, we don't have the best reputation for being charitable towards others. But this is what Paul is doing here. He's saying, use some charity. Use some charity. He says, be convicted. Bring honor to God. Give thanks to God. And when you're thinking about these things, and if you're discussing these things, then remember all of those things that I've told you about loving one another and the way that we are supposed to act in the Church of Christ. Remember how I talked about loving your neighbor as yourself. Remember those things when you're getting all worked up over indifferent matters. And then Paul goes on to show us just how weighty these matters really can be. You see, this isn't just armchair theology where we're sitting around discussing and arguing points of doctrine for some intellectual exercise over a glass of Merlot. This is real stuff. This is real things. These are real things that affect our life. Paul says in the third place that we are to have an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. This begins in verse 7. He says, none of us live to ourselves. None of us die for ourselves. For if we live, we live unto God. And if we die, we die unto the Lord. If we die, we're the Lord's. To this end, Christ lived and died again, that he might be both the Lord of the living and of the dead. What Paul is saying is, you want to argue over things that are little? You want to argue over differences? You want to say, how can that person be a Christian if he eats meat that's not kosher? And you want to argue about that guy over there that chose not to celebrate Purim this year. And you want to argue because that guy over there isn't circumcised, and that lady over there drinks wine, and that man over there, he doesn't attend synagogue on Saturdays anymore. What's going on here? How can we all say we're Christians if we have such big differences, how can you say that we have one Lord when I keep the days and I'm kosher and that family over there is not? Paul says Jesus is Lord of the living and the dead. If you live for Him, you are His. There is nothing in the universe that is further from one another than those that are living and those that are dead. It doesn't get much different than that, does it? Living people and dead people are more different than people that eat ham and people that don't. And Paul says, can you handle differences with your brother? Can you handle differences with your sister? Because there's some brothers and sisters that are dead and you're still living. What about those differences? Does it get much different than living and dead people? Christ is Lord over both. And if He's Lord over the living and Lord over the dead, then He can be Lord over the butcher shop and Lord over the kosher deli. It's really a lot like Abraham Kuyper's famous quote from the Stone Lectures. There is not a square inch over our human existence in which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." You see, it all belongs to Christ. All of creation. That's why we read the creation account this morning, because all of these things fit within those first 7 days that were written about in the beginning of Genesis. It all belongs to Christ. There is nothing that we can eat or nothing that we can drink that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. There is nothing that is lawful in our devotional life that can be judged to be outside of the dominion of Jesus Christ. It is all His. Mine, Christ the Lord Jesus Christ. I am king over the living and the dead. I am king over the kosher and the non. I am king over all days, says the Lord. Again, that's why we read the creation account. What is outside of His dominion in those 7 days? Nothing. Nothing. And that is the eternal perspective. Christ is Lord over heaven and earth. And we want to squabble over ham. His dominion. Eternal perspective. And then Paul ends with this very serious question and reminder. Why do you pass judgment on a brother? Verse 10, or why do you despise your brother? For we'll all stand before God in judgment. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. You see, Paul, again, using a pastor's heart, he's warning us of the serious nature of such disputations. Why do you judge? Why do you despise? And then he uses that very important word, brother. These aren't heathen out in the streets. These aren't heretics out to destroy the church of Christ. These aren't people living in open, scandalous sin that should be under the discipline of the church. They are brothers. And you are acting in a way that does injustice to the gospel. Each one of us will stand before God in judgment, and He will be the one that judges us. He will be the one that causes the weak to stand. He will be the one that vindicates the strong. It's not your job. Nowhere in your job description, when you made profession of faith, did it say decider of minor disputes or final word on tertiary matters. Friends, Paul says, brother, you are out of line. You are actually turning the created order on its head. You are acting like the Creator when you are a mere creature as well. Does this make sense? Judging over such little things, judging over such non-essentials. Remember, they're not major points of doctrine. They're not terms of communion. They're minor personal convictions. And it's not sin. Yet there's judging. And there's despising going on. And Paul says it's all out of line. And then he gives that great hope. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. You ever wondered why that's there? Reading along in the chapter, and here you're judging and you're despising. Here's some advice for you. Here's some advice for you. You're all going to stand before God and be judged. And then this verse that just seems to be out of place. Why is that there? See, he's not letting either party off the hook. There's blame to go around. It's here to give us the big picture. It's here to give us that eternal perspective. Paul says, you want to think about who eats ham? Think about this. Think about the big picture. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then he ends with a finger pointed into each heart. He says, you want to judge. You want to despise. Realize that you will stand before God. Realize that you will give an account. And God's not going to call on you and say, so do you think you could fill me in on what that brother over there did? Can you let me know so I can judge them? He says, you will all stand before God and give account of yourself. Your accountability before God. The issue, according to Paul, is not even who's sinning. Because both practices are fine as long as they're giving honor to God and as long as they're giving thanks to God. But the issue here is that the creature is standing in place of the Creator. They're putting on God's shoes and they're saying, I'm the judge. I'm the one who will despise. Paul says, that's where you're at. If you think you're the one that is the judge, if you think you are the one that gets to make decisions on all of these things, brother, check your heart, because you may not stand. Every person must give account before God of himself. So let the lesson of this text for you be very careful as you form opinions about other Christians based on secondary matters, based on matters that are not sinful, based on matters that are of liberty, based on matters that are not decided in the Scriptures. Friends, look into your hearts and ask yourself this question. Even in the realm of opinions, am I bringing honor to Christ? Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do know that we live in a world with many opinions. And Lord, we know as Christians, we take our opinions seriously. But Lord, we also know that there is a line somewhere. Lord, help us to examine our own hearts to see if we are despising or judging. And Lord, let all of our practices be focused on bringing you honor and thanksgiving. Amen.